Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 1. The burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see. O Lord, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear? Even cry out unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not say. Why dost thou show me iniquity, and cause me to behold grievance? The spoiling and violence are before me, and there are that raise up strife and contention. Therefore the law is slack, and judgment doth never go forth. For the wicked doth compass about the righteous, therefore wrong judgment proceedeth. Now we must pause, because here's God's answer to this great cry. Why? Behold ye among the heathen, and the God, and wonder marvelously, for I will work a work in your days which ye will not believe, though it be told you. For though I raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, which shall march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not there. Now I'm going to turn to chapter 2, verse 1. I, Habakkuk, will stand upon my watch, and set me upon the tower, and will watch and see what he will say unto me, what I shall answer when I am reproved. The Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain upon tables, that he may run that readeth it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak, and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come and will not tarry. Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. Now chapter 3. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet upon Chigionah. That word is rather a startling one. I expect you remember it's at the head of 5 of the Psalms. I think it means that the soul's expression is in deadly earnest. It means that this prayer or this psalm is set to tremendously earnest pitch. No fooling about. This is the soul's deep, deep need, and it's not shallow or light. O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years make known. In wrath remember mercy. God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was as the light. He had horns coming out of his hand, and there was the hiding of his power. Before him went the pestilence, and burning coals went forth at his feet. He stood and measured the earth. He beheld and drove asunder the nations, and the everlasting mountains were scattered. The perpetual hills did bow. His ways are everlasting. Verse 13. Thou wentest forth for the salvation of thy people, even for salvation with thine anointed. The word anointed could easily mean thy Christ, for he is the anointed one of God. Thou woundest the head out of the house of the wicked, by discovering the foundation unto the neck. Selah. Pause and consider. Think of that. Verse 17. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the field shall yield no meat, flocks shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like hinds' feet. He will make me to walk upon mine high place, to the sweet singer on my stringed instrument. Now, when we get to heaven, it's going to be really thrilling to meet these men and women that we've learned to know and love in the Book of God. One of the greatest and most wonderful experiences that I'm looking forward to after we have been raptured into the presence of Christ and spent a great time with Himself is to get to know personally some of the wonderful characters that we've learned to love in the Bible. I've many a question to ask them. You know, I can just imagine somewhere on the hills of glory meeting Habakkuk. And if he came up to me, and he came up to you, he said, you know, down there in the old world where the Lord came to save us and redeem us and lift us to the glory, did you read my book? And I look into his face and say, well, sir, yes, I did. And if he asked me some questions about it, I wonder what I would know about it. You know, there are many, many portions of God's Word that we pass over and we don't really thoroughly investigate. And one day we are going to meet these major and minor prophets who gave us their books, and I wonder how we will feel when they ask us, did you read my book? Did you get the secrets out of it that I really tried to teach you? I wonder if we'll be able to say, oh yes, I just reveled in that book of yours. It taught me so much. Now, this book of Habakkuk, strangely enough, has been greatly used of God to teach people great lessons. I wonder if you will agree with me when I'll say that Martin Luther got his great shaft of truth that gripped his mind and heart that led to the Great Reformation from the book of Habakkuk. It was that amazing little key to the book that found in chapter 2, verse 4, the just shall live by his faith. Those few words coming from Habakkuk that strangely stirred the great reformer and led him in his great break from the terrible bondage in which he found himself. You know, three of the New Testament epistles of Paul almost make those words their key. Romans, Galatians, and the great Hebrew letter. You will remember how, writing in Romans, Paul says in Romans 1, verse 16, 17, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. For therein, that in this glad tidings message, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written in the book of Habakkuk, chapter 2, verse 4, the just shall live by faith. In other words, when I come as a poor trembling sinner and look into the face of Jesus and by faith taste of justification, it's God that justifies. I'm justified by the blood of Jesus shed upon the cross. The empty tomb is the proof of my justification. It's all of God's grace, but in simple faith I enter into justification to stand before God, cleared from every charge that God has against me. And it's by faith. But it's from that first act of faith to faith. The first look into the face of a Savior begins an attitude of looking. And we live looking unto Jesus. We live by faith. And I suppose if Paul was here, he would say, you know, as I took that text from Habakkuk, all my emphasis was on justification. The just shall live by faith. But you know, when it turns to Galatians, he's facing another problem. He's been preaching the gospel and seeing a lot of converts, and then these Judaizing teachers were coming from Jerusalem and saying, you must, and you must. You must be circumcised. You must keep the Sabbath. You mustn't do this. You mustn't eat that. And I tell you, with great distress, the apostle says, I've got to defend the absolute freedom of these Gentile converts in pure grace. And he went up to Jerusalem, and he stood before the council, and he defended their position. And then he took his pen and wrote this Galatian epistle, as it were pouring out his heart on this great subject. And right there in the heart of the Galatian epistle, you'll find this text. There it is in Galatians 3:11. And if Paul was here, I know what he would say. He would put all the emphasis on the middle two words. The just shall live. Our life is an awful lot of do's and don'ts. Our life is a risen Christ made real by the Spirit of God within us. Not I, but Christ liveth in me. I was born, and this new birth is a living Savior who's come to live his life, to be magnified within us. It's the life of Christ. The just shall live by faith. So when you turn to Hebrews, there he is seeking to encourage these Hebrew converts to turn from the seen to the unseen things of God, from Jewish altars and priests and vestments and all the things that belong to the old life of religion, to the unseen things of Christ made real. He rings out in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 38, Habakkuk text. And he says, the just shall live by faith. The whole emphasis is on the last two words. Now, if the Great Reformation was born of a text like this in Habakkuk, and Habakkuk was the great-grandfather of the Great Reformation, you can see how important the book is. Do you agree or not?
Yes.
Must be very important. But you know, there's another great movement that was born in Habakkuk. I wonder if you know this. You look in that same chapter 2, verse 14. The earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters covers the sea. That verse gripped the soul of a man. And gripping the soul of a man produced a movement which I'm going to dare to say is as big and as vast and as great as the Great Reformation. But you see, who was it? William Carey, the little Baptist cobbler, who mended the shoes. He stood before his brethren and said, you know, we are hugging up this great Christian message to ourselves in England here. There are people dying in China and in India and in Burma and in Africa, and they've never heard the name of Jesus. And we are standing and serving the front ranks of the Christian message to our folks at home, where they have all these advantages, and we never go across the seas to the heathen. And they said, well, what shall we do? We said, we should have Christian missions. The light that shines the farthest will be the brightest nearest home, if God will bless us, if we dare for this. They listened and they smiled and they said it was impossible. And when at last, standing up before them with his great text, verse 14 on his lips, the little cobbler said, God's purpose and plan is that the gospel should always leap out and leap out. We must lengthen our cords and strengthen our stakes and give the gospel to the world. The earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. They said, all right, we'll start a mission. And so was born the first real overseas mission. And they said, well, who's going? And Terry said, I'm the first volunteer. And they sent the little cobbler out to India, and he learned four of her major languages and reduced the Bible to three of them, and never came home on furlough and died in the land where God sent him. The grandfather of Christian missions was Habakkuk. who stirred Carey to this great task, to stir his brethren to devout to the uttermost parts of the earth. So Habakkuk must be a very important book, and when we meet Habakkuk up in the glory, and he says to you, sister, you shall read my book down there, I hope you'll be able to say with a happy smile, dear brother Habakkuk, I read it, and I reread it, and I mastered it, and it was a precious blessing to me, not only to Martin Luther, not only to Carey, but to little me too. Now, let's have a peek at the book in its width. Just imagine going to school with a name like Habakkuk. The old teacher calling the roll call, Habakkuk, present, sir. Why, we are given life little names, Jimmy and Harold and Andrew and all sorts of names like Jane and Shirley. But Habakkuk. But you know, these old Bible names have meaning, and I've noticed that these Hebrew scholars struggle for the meanings of names, and I've noticed in my reading that they have given three meanings to the name of Habakkuk. Strangely enough, there's only one real meaning, but they have given three names. Would you like to know what they are? Habakkuk means one or two or three. It means either wrestler or embrace or clinging. And do you know why they were confused, those great Hebrew scholars who do so much hard work for some of us simple folk and make things clear? They were all right, because every one of those three names that I gave you means putting out your arms and putting it round somebody else. Now, if you're fighting someone and you're wrestling with them, you put out your arms around them and get hold of them to try and throw them. But you do just the same with your wife when you want to embrace her. You put your arms right round her and hold her tight. And what's more, in times of need and fear and danger, when you have to lay hold upon something and you cling to something, you do the same thing. You put out your arms and just lay hold upon it and cling to it. And so all the three names that they found for Habakkuk are true in different settings. If it's a fight and warfare, well, you've got to wrestle with God in a great conflict, just like Jacob wrestled and put his arms around that great adversary. And at last, he could not only wrestle with him, but there came a moment when he just embraced him and clung to him. And perhaps in Jacob you see the meaning of the word in actual fact. Arms around wrestling, arms around embracing, arms around clinging. And when he was at the end of himself and clinging, it's then he won his greatest victory. A beaten man, loose me, said his opponent, and let me go. I will not let you go, cried a clinging, beaten man, until you fled. And so Habakkuk bears that name. Now, the story of Habakkuk could be very easily, in a scriptural phrase, explained. The whole of this book could be explained by that little text, Isaiah 61, verse 3. I'll quote it for you. The garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. Habakkuk starts his book with a spirit of heaviness. But in his dealings with God, in his wrestling and embracing and clinging, he moves from his heaviness to praise. And the story ends with a theme of praise, a shout of praise that is literally thrilling. We'll get to that a little later. Now, as it begins, it starts like this, the burden which Habakkuk the prophet did. I'm glad our English translators put the word burden in. So easily they could have put the old-fashioned word oracle. The oracle which Habakkuk the prophet did see. But I'm glad they put the word burden in. You know, God never really begins to use men until they're burdened men. They're taking burdens upon their own minds and hearts, not selfish burdens, but the burdens of a world with all its appalling needs. And when the burden grips their soul, God can use. All the shallow service of today, the mere serving men and women and serving self, but no burden in the presence of God for a dying world, a perishing world, a sobbing world. As you know, they were having one of these ministers' fraternals to discuss the need of the hometown. And they were saying that the position in the town was deteriorating, and what should the Church of Jesus Christ do? And different ministers rose, and they gave their opinions as to the needs and the approaches. And then a dear man of God, a dear minister, got up, and he said, "But my dear brethren, I don't see these things that you see. You're talking about our young people and about the sin that abounds in the city, but really, I think you're more alarmed than you ought to be." And all of a sudden, a young man, perhaps a young firebrand, jumped up and he said, "Excuse me, sir, I want to ask you a question." He said, "What time do you go to bed at night?" "Oh," said the old man, "I try to get to bed early. I'm usually in bed by 9 or 9:30. And the young fellow started laughing. He says, "That's just when the sin and the fun begins." I want to tell you that many a man of God who knows nothing about the red light district, nothing about the loaded prison, nothing about the juvenile delinquent, sits with his nice little fashionable crowd in the church and all so happy and contented, and sin abounds. There's nothing about it, never burdened about it, never a tear on his cheek, never a sob in his heart, as long as his salary's all right, and his manse is all right, and his deacons are satisfied, and the church has a little increasing membership, and the dying world outside never bothers it. Thank God for Habakkuk, who was burdened by the things he saw, the stark reality of sin abounding and getting worse. And he cried, "Why?" Puzzling question that many and many and many and many a man and woman of God ask as they look round the sobbing world. Why? Now, the thing that troubled him was this. He was a man of prayer. He was a man who knew what it was to do business with God. I'm afraid that's the weakest spot in the Church of America. I speak with love. I love America. Oh, I tell you, the torch in this land is held as high as anywhere in the world today. The torch of freedom, the torch of the Christian faith. And I tell you, when I go to your morning services and see them loaded to the doors for communion, for the ministry meeting, for the family Bible hour, then I say, "When's the prayer meeting of the church?" And they tell me it fits at a certain time, and I go and I find that the big crowds are dissolved, and there's just the little old grey-haired band there, the godly remnant. As you sit through the hour of prayer, somehow the very little deep business with God being done. And not a little selfish praying, rather, but no real business with God about the perishing world, about the need of the world around. But Habakkuk was a man of prayer, but what puzzled him was this, his prayer didn't seem to be answered. He says in verse 2, "O Lord, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear, even cry out unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save?" Why? Now you can write that word right over chapter 1, the word why. And if you want a key to chapter 1, if you think it will help you, I will try and give you what I coined myself. It's the word why. Why? And you can put against it two words. Faith puzzled. Faith puzzled. Puzzled by what he sees. Puzzled by the goings on around him. Why dost thou show me iniquity and cause me to behold grievance for spoiling and violence are before me? And there are that rise up strife and contention. The law is slack. Judgment doth never go forth. The wicked doth compass about the righteous. Wrong judgment proceedeth. I don't know if you've ever felt like that. Why? Why? Why is prayer not answered? Why does evil seem to triumph? It almost seems as if the wicked people seem to get away with it even more than the right. I wonder if this is up to date. I wonder if we are brave enough to look round our loved land and ask the questions today. How can I see the facts of modern life without being distressed? It's a puzzle. No, I want you to see God's answer. Verse 5. Behold, let those same eyes that have looked around and seen these things that distress you, lift a little, lift a little. Behold ye among the nations and regard. In other words, you've been looking at the police courts, and you've been looking at the cinemas, and you've been looking at the tremendous drink traffic. You've seen the gambling and the bad morals. You've seen the state of the church and the state around you. You're distressed by it. You look at your loved land, Habakkuk, and it brings distress, and you cry and ask God to bless his rest. But have a look a little further. Look out amongst the nations, the great big world of nations. Behold ye amongst the heathen and the regard, and wonder marvelously, for I will work a work in your days which ye will not believe, though it be told you. For lo, I raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, which shall march through the breadth of the land. Habakkuk, you are going to see this land invaded. You're going to see the boot of the enemy pressing your loved people down into the mud. You're going to see your young men led away, captive. Seems that the Assyrian power had been fighting Egypt and had defeated Egypt, and now the way was opening for the invasion of Habakkuk's homeland. In the great battle of the nations around Israel, God's redeemed nation in the land of Canaan is now producing a situation where God is going to allow the Babylonian power, the Assyrian power, to come swooping down into the land. And God's going to use in his hand, his sovereign hand, the power to be a whip. And he's going to scourge his people. His people who have been forgetting God. His people who have been praying fast and loose with the word of God. Who have been again and again turning selfishly to all sorts of selfish sinning. I'm going to take that whip up, and I'm going to use that whip to scourge my people. Now, God has every right to do that. I speak with a tremble in my heart. We're all concerned about the future. Of course, in this 20th century, you and I have never seen nations arming for war without sooner or later the button being touched off. You and I know instinctively that the Kaiser and Hitler and the German power that wanted to rule the world reached a place where any thinking, sane man could see that even though men like Chamberlain were fooled and came with white papers and said peace in our generation, they couldn't see. If the things that are worth living for have to be fought for, sooner or later the conflict must begin. May the Spirit of God who is working in Russia, in Moscow tonight, who is working in China, I know it tonight, behind the bamboo curtain, who is working in the Congo tonight, gathering out a people for Christ from every tribe and tongue and kindred and people, will complete his work, and the great shout of the coming Lord will receive the fruitage of Calvary.
startling this to many people. It means you've got to leave your denominations behind you. Rather hard, isn't it? For the first time, you enter into the amazing wonder of the mystic body, the spiritual ties that link every true believer with the risen head who lives on the throne expecting that his enemies be made his footstool. And it could happen tonight. I don't know when it will happen. That's the secret. But when it happens, it'll touch off the age-end happenings with tremendous speed. Now, Habakkuk begins to realize, for the first time perhaps, what I find it so hard to realize myself, that God is working out far bigger plans than he ever dreamt of. I'm inclined to be so parochial. My precious little wife, my three lovely children, my grandchildren, my home church, my little sphere of missionary work, God's far bigger than that. God's not going to let his blood-bought people escape from the world happenings at the end of the age. We've got to go through it. And there will swirl around us the mystery of iniquity coming to its full tide flood. There will come around us Satan's tremendous rebellion with all his various systems trying to grasp for world dominion. But amongst it, indwelt by his spirit, we should not be parochial in our outlook. We should lift our eyes and see that God is working with majestic slowness to his final, ultimate end, whatever it is. We shall see what it is, I think, in a moment. Yes, I can tell you on the assurance of God's word that atheistic Russia is doomed. Ezekiel 37 that speaks of the regathering of Israel, the dry bones for their national life has taken place before our eyes, but there's no coming of the breath of God bringing life to those corpses that they might stand on their feet and be a great witness for God yet. The power of the north coming down, verse 38, to the land of unwalled villages, to the Middle East to take spoil and gain, is something that God is going to do. I will put hooks in my jaws, and I will bring you down and deal with you. And I don't think it's American might that will deal with Russia. God's going to deal with atheistic Russia. As to the West, the reviving West of NATO and the Treaty of Rome in commerce and the coming together of the European bloc, which we see so amazingly coming to pass now, I believe that that will be the beast power of the end of the age. That their Antichrist will be seen as the beast power making a covenant with Israel in the land. A covenant of 7 years, Daniel's last week, which will be broken and lead to the tribulation of the great tribulation of Israel. But these things lie ahead and they will unfold. But as you look out upon the nations, don't get too worried. God is going to watch over his own as these things swirl around you. Let me see if I have it here. I have it somewhere here. Truth forever on the scaffold. Wrong forever on the throne. But that scaffold sways the future, for behind the dim unknown standeth God, keeping watch above his own. He's on the throne. He's not taken by surprise at the distress of nations. He's not taken by surprise at the upsurge of human selfish iniquity. God's plans are working out with majestic slow. And as Habakkuk, with the why on his lips and with a puzzled face, looks up into the presence of God, and God says to him, take wider vision. Lift up your eyes and look on the nations. See what God is going to do. What will you say when God takes the whip that scourges the redeemed people Israel and then throws down the whip? God used Russia to scourge the world. He could take a whip in his hands and use it and then cast it down. Habakkuk says, what shall I do? And then turn to chapter 2 and see what he does. Verse 1. I will stand upon my watch. Now here's the key to chapter 2. What? Chapter 1, why? Say, puzzle. Chapter 2, what? Faith, patience. Faith, willing to watch God work out his tremendous scheme and to try and realize the end to which he's run. I will stand upon my watch and see what he will say to me and what I shall answer when I am reproved. Plucky Habakkuk! Thank God for a man who says, as I stand on my watch to see what God will say and do, I'm conscious that the first person he will have to deal with is me! And I tell you, something begins to happen in lives when we are real enough with God to say, oh God, I'm not going to bother about the apostasy and the modernism and all the various things around me which seem to swirl and I don't know what I can do about. God, if you're going to deal with the nation, if you're going to deal with Israel, what will you do with me? I tell you, when a man and woman get there, and they're willing for God to deal, nearly all, God will begin to take up that life and use that life as never more. God is looking today for broken men, for yielded men. Men and women who with honest heart, not just as a simple chorus will sing it, but really from the depths of their being, hungry. Spirit of the living God, all afresh on this life. I'm willing for you to break. I'm willing for you to melt. I'm willing for you to move. All I want is for you to use me, that I will be an instrument in thy hands to display thee, to display Christ, wherever I go. Habakkuk stands on his watch. No longer why, it's no longer a puzzled face. It's a watching man with a patient face to see what God will do, the great ends to which God's working, even though he will never understand how God will work it all out. And he immediately begins to see certain things. Verse 2. The Lord answered Habakkuk and said, write the vision, what you see, write. Write it in big letters, make it plain upon tables, that he may run that readeth it. Now there's two meanings here. It means this, that what you see, put it up, write it up, so that even a running man passing by, as he runs and runs and flashes past, can see it. Just like some of your glorious advertisements on your roads, even though you're going at 70 miles an hour, flashing down the highway, you see it. Those words catch you. You can't miss them. They're impressed upon your mind. Even running men will see what you've written. And another thing, he that seeth it will run. When they see what I reveal to you, immediately they will begin to run in right direction. It will immediately turn their footsteps to a new race of faith. And they will begin to run for God and run in faith. What a ministry God has given us. Oh, I tell you, I believe even today in 1962, if men will wait and watch before God, he will reveal things to them in the secret place that they'll never get from the commentary, they'll never get from the theological colleges. They will get messages that will turn the feet of men in the right direction to run for God. And their message will be so stark clear that even running men will catch the message. As they race past. Greatest need of Britain today, greatest need of America today and Canada today, is for men who caught the vision, have written it down so plainly, that it's seen by all. Now what is the vision he's going to see? Here it is, verse 3. For the vision is yet for an appointed time. God is moving majestically forward in his timing. Don't be frightened of the timings of God. I honestly believe that the secret mystery revealed to Paul of the church, how God was going to break down the middle wall of partition between the Hebrew people and the heathen nations and go out in grace to gather out to Christ the people, the church, and build that wondrous church that will share his affections and life. I believe there's no timings there. God never revealed that the church age would last 1900 years and more. God never gave us a pinpointed day, and he said on that day Jesus will come back into the air to take his church. No, that's a secret. The secret of the church is out. The secret of this amazing, wondrous truth has been revealed in Paul's letters, but the moment of his rapture, is not known. Behold, I show you a secret. We shall not all fall asleep, but we shall all be changed in the moment in the blinking of an eye at the last trump. How will it happen? The Lord will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, the trump of God. Dead in Christ raised first, living believers changed, caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. That's the meeting place. Nothing to do with the Mount of Olives. Nothing to do with Jesus coming back as the Son of God with power and glory to the Israel in her distress at the close of Jacob's great trouble, the tribulation. The rapture of the church, a secret, at any moment, we don't know when. But when it comes to God's dealings with ancient Israel, his timings are perfect. He said, if Israel fail me and sin in the land, I will take them and put them out of their land and scatter them to the ends of the earth 7 times. Now, whatever you make of that 7 times of judgment, many believe it's 7 year days. That is 7 Jewish years of 360 years, which makes 2,520 years of their scattering. And if that is so, it's an amazing fact. If you could find the time of their scattering, which we will just suggest is BC 606, and you bring it from BC to AD, 2,520 years, you've got 1914. And in 1914, the Great War began that brought about the release from the Turkish Empire of Jerusalem when Allenby took the city without firing a shot. And after that year, the Balfour Declaration said it can be a homeland. And the stickers went out, the Zionists, and got the young Zionists back to lay the foundations of the settlements and the slip lines and the drainage of the land and the clearing of the marshes. And then came the hunters in 1937 under Hitler, hunting. You know the awful story better than I do. Eichmann stands in a Jewish court today convicted of the murder of 6 or 7 million Jews in greater Europe in those cruel days when they were hunted and hunted and hunted, when they wriggled and turned and twisted. And poor Britain burnt her fingers, trying to keep the quota and keep only 2,000 coming into the land every month. They came through the wire, they came on ships, they came in every way. And at last she said, I'm bankrupt, handed over to the United Nations. And what have they done? Nothing. There's no program for Israel except a parted land, the very city of Jerusalem parted. The temple site and the Wailing Wall are in Arab hands. Today, Israel has the United Nations troops keeping them apart from the Egyptians on the Gaza Strip and the Arabs of Jordan. There's a wire fence between, and a patrol of United Nations says, keep apart. And the Arab world doesn't recognize Israel. They call it a cancerous growth. They would like to cut it out, push it into the sea. Yet she's 14 years old next month, bursting with power and virile, an open door for any Jew to come back, and with the jury of the United States and Canada and South America throwing in their Gentile dominion are running out, and they're a nation amongst the nations, sitting as a nation at United Nations today. There's coming the time of the end. There's coming the time when God will restore them, the restitution of all things spoken by the prophets. And the timings of God with Israel are in every detail running to clockwork. But there's no timings for the church. The one thing that seems to hinder the end of the age, happenings going into full press, is the presence of the Spirit of God quietly from every tribe and kindred and tongue and nation, going on with his work of gathering out a people for Christ. And it's going to be an amazing people. 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands will look into the face of the Lamb and say, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain, that redeemed us to God by his blood. That is the company that's caught out of the world. And so Habakkuk's looking forward to the day of Messiah's coming as the only day of final deliverance. And in majestic patience, God is allowing Habakkuk to see perhaps the very things that we are going to see so soon. Let's read it again. Verse 3, the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come and will not tarry. Now I wonder how many of us have noticed this, that when the Apostle Paul, writing in Hebrews, you might like to turn to it, 10 verse 37, quotes from Habakkuk, he changes the pronoun, at least the English translators change it in our English Bible. There it is, verse 37. Thank you. For yet a little while, and what? He. In our English Bible, it changed from it to he. He that shall come will come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. You say, why is the it changed to he? Well, there are two reasons. But I'll give you the simplest. I think anyone who knows anything about the original languages knows that in the Hebrew, they don't have three personal pronouns like he, she, or it. They have just one pronoun, as you find out whether it's a man or a woman, or neuter gender by the circumstances and the setting in which the word is used. So there's no difficulty about changing it to he. Just as the other day when we were studying Psalm 22, the last words of Psalm 22 ring out. What is it? He hath done. So, here it is. The word this is put in by the translators. It's a different kind of print. He hath done this. Leave it out. He hath done. Now change the he to it. It hath done. That's not good English. It is done. That's better English. What's the word done mean? Finish. The cry that rang out on the cross, the victorious cry of Jesus, it is finished! He hath done. And so the it in Habakkuk in our English Bible is turned to he. Now look back to Habakkuk and read it with a he. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end, I won't change that if we could. He shall speak and not lie, though he tarry, wait for him, because he will surely come. He will not tarry. The only solution to the Jewish question, the only solution to the church's question, the only solution to the nation's question, coming back of Jesus, coming as lover Lord for his church, coming as Messiah, Jesus King to Israel, coming as King of Kings and Lord of Lords with divine powers, expecting to take the kingdom, and every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. And it could be that we are on the very threshold of the happening. That God told the man who said, why, with puzzled face, God said, now you watch. You get on the watchtower. And he said, I'm going to watch with patient faith and see the tremendous end that God is working to. And through all the judgments that he sees the end. And there it is in verse 14. Chapter 2, verse 14 is the vision he gets. The earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Oh, wouldn't it be wonderful if in 10 or 20 years, as the prophet picture, Zechariah pictures it, oh, I could give you those many prophets who picture it. The metropolis of the world, Jerusalem. One sitting on David's throne, David's greatest son. True politics and religion going out to the ends of the earth, and Israel a saved nation, instrument Think of what God did with one little Jew when he converted him on the Damascus Road and made him the apostle to the Gentiles. Think of 12,000 Jews in Jews with God's Spirit aflame for God to make the message of the kingdom known. And his kingdom has come. And the knowledge of the Lord is covering the earth as waters cover the sea. The end, the God with majestic throne, is working you. Now, let's look at the third chapter. And it says a prayer of Habakkuk. Now, what's he going to pray? Oh, Lord, I have heard thy speech. I was afraid. Oh, Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known. In wrath, remember mercy. He just longs that right the way through God's whole period of dealings in judgment, to work to that end, God will temper his judgment with mercy, that there may come reviving to any true remnant hearts that are true to God. And then he gets an amazing vision of what God can do. And I tell you, even in this dark closing hour of our church dispensation, I would ever be pessimistic enough, I'm sorry, optimistic enough to believe that God can do it at the last hour. I know of no reason why, if a godly remnant laid hold upon God in these days of apostasy, in these days of shallow, in these days of Laodicean self-satisfaction, in these days when the church is pathetic in her weakness, if Christians willing to pay the price could, as it were, see God dipping down from heaven. It's happened in Korea. It happened in the northern Congo long before these troubles came. It happened in the Hebride Islands. Just once in my life I've seen heaven dip in revival. Now don't misunderstand me when I say this. I doubt whether anyone in this room has seen heaven-sent revival. Now I know you talk about your revival meetings, and I love to think of those energetic local church movements where you're having a revival. Remember when I first came to America, and I think in Georgian town, they took me to the place where I was going to preach, but they said, you know, there's a revival on down the street, and we'd rather interfere with our meetings. I said, oh, good, there's room for two in a town like this, surely. And they said, oh, yes, of course, there's room for two, but they're having a big revival down there. And I went down, and there it was, a great revival placard outside the church. And the servant of God was called God Ball of Fire. And they turned to me, and they said, what shall we call you, Brother Watt? Well, I said, you better put out God's bag of wind. Well, I don't know what these revivals are. I would call them myself campaigns. I wouldn't call them revivals. Let's call it that the church is girding itself to have a campaign and to try and press the claims of Christ on the unsaved and call some out on his side. But that's not revival. I was talking with Billy Graham on the 5 weeks ago, when he was resting in Jamaica, we were swimming together one day. I said, Billy, have you ever seen revival? He said, no. He said, our great campaigns are well planned. And he said, it's the reaping of a harvest of 1,000 ministers, 1,000 Sunday school teachers, those who have plodded and sown the seed. He said, and we get our great crowds together. And he said, we are very happy if 3% of the people who come to an evangelistic meeting step forward and come out to be counseled. But he said, everything's planned. He said, it's hard campaigning work. We give ourselves to prayer and work and invitations to see that everyone knows. The trains and the buses stream in and 1,000 cars from the cities around. He said, I've never seen heaven dipping down in the revivals that I've read about. He's right. I've only seen revival once. And when revival comes and God dips down from heaven in reviving power, he takes it completely out of your hands. To say all goodbye to your organization and all your lovely little sermons and all your pretty little programs and schedules, and God does stuff. You say, where did you see it? In a West Indian city away back in 1936. Never shall I forget the harvest of that strange revival today I'm meeting in the leadership of the churches in the West Indies everywhere. Elders, evangelists, pastors, teachers, men of God, women of God, who were moved in that gracious movement of God when heaven dipped out. Oh, I tell you, I shall never forget it. I won't tell you the story in detail, but I want to tell you this. We had some of the biggest trials in our lives before that came. I remember so well the night I put up the tent, a big 1,000-seater tent in the heart of a teeming district full of Negroes and Chinese and East Indians and Syrians. And as we began to put up the tent with only a few helpers, I remember a great shower of rain came down. If you ever know what it is to put up a tent in a shower of rain, a great sogging, flapping tent. And I tell you, when at last we struggled with that tent up and we said we'd be back the next day to get it finalized and get shaped up, we were going to begin our meetings in 2 days' time, I went back home utterly tired out and I went to bed to get a good rest. We had 3 little children. And I remember so distinctly in the middle of the night, my wife was taken ill. We had some prayer together. I said, do you think I should call the doctor? She said, no, not till the morning. But in the morning, she was in agony. And I went to call the doctor. The only doctor I could get came, and he said, it's acute appendicitis. An operation is needed at once. I went in and we had prayer and I said, well, what do you think? We're in the hands of the Lord, but human skill says that you should have an operation at once. Well, where could I go? And the only place to go to was a Roman Catholic hospital. You know, for a Protestant missionary to go to a Roman Catholic hospital and put themselves in hands like that, precious hands, but somehow it's against the grain. So that morning she went into hospital and through that day she had an operation and didn't come through too well. 2 days of feverishness when there was doubt as to whether it was a clean-cut job or not. And I remember with 3 little kids to look after on the brink of beginning a campaign with my wife lying at one time near death's door with little sympathy around. I was brought to the end of myself. If ever I felt weak, it was then. But sometimes in our weakness, God says, I have a chance. My strength is made perfect in weakness. But all I'm going to tell you, the tide turned, the tent is up, the sun is shining, my wife's getting better, the kids are all right, and we started preaching. You know, we preached for a month. And that tent was not only loaded every night from the very first night, but the people were gathering in big spheres all the way round, a sea of faces, 10 deep. Night after night, when we made the call, no slip your hand up business, all these long appeals needed. If anyone wants to get right with God, if God is speaking to you, if you want to get right with God, as I dismiss this meeting, come and take a front seat and we'll help you. And they stayed by the score. About 100 some nights. And I tell you, if we could get away from that tent by 1 o'clock in the morning or 1:30, soaked with perspiration, tired to weariness, after pointing and kneeling and praying. And this went on until at last the tent was too small. The crowds couldn't be handled. And we looked round the big city and we found a great big race course where we could seat anything up to 10,000 people. We announced one night, we've got permission to use the race course, we'll move there. We moved to the race course and we went on week after week there until we'd been running our meetings for 3 months every night. And this great race course crowded with people and the same tremendous happenings, a quiet, steady weeping of precious souls. And then the Lord took it out of our hands. God began to move into the stores and into the markets and into the little towns around and into the villages. There was no longer any need for a human voice, and we closed the campaign, but this gracious movement went on. It just seems as if heaven dipped, and we were conscious like the magicians in Egypt. It's the finger of God. And then we realized it was more than the finger of God, it was the hand of God. And I speak with reverence and I tremble when I speak of it. When men want to do hard work, you know what they do? They take off their jackets, they roll up their sleeves, and they bare their arms. And when God bears his arms in divine power, all your planning and all your organization goes overboard. God is on them. That is revival. It's a sovereign act of God. And Habakkuk saw as he gazed at the end of the vision that there was only one possibility as God moved toward that end. Could God, in the midst of all his great movements, revive? This is heaven dripping amongst the children of men. This is God on the move. And what happened? Well, I can only say this in verse 13, Habakkuk describes it. Thou wentest forth for the salvation of thy people, even for salvation with thine anointed. Whether that anointed is the anointed servants of God, or whether it's the anointed Christ being magnified. He sees these movements of God. And then what do you think he does? Now here's the key to chapter 3. He bursts into praise. He says, verse 17, although the fig tree shall not blossom, although there's no fruit on the vine and the olive fail, no meat in the field, no flock, a flock cut off from the fold, no herd in the stall. Yet will I rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like hinds' feet. He will make me to walk upon my high places. Now that's it. Walk. Chapter 1, why? Faith puzzled. Chapter 2, what? Faith patient. Chapter 3, walk. Faith crazy. I'm heavily curious. Get any man full of God praise. Independent of circumstances, no matter how sad and bad they are. And you've got an irresistible servant of God who walks in the high places. As he describes it, he will make me walk in the high places with hinds' feet. My feet are like hinds' feet. Well, I sort of wish I had hinds' feet tonight, don't you? Do you know what hinds' feet are like? The hind is the gazelle. It's one of the swiftest little creatures in the world. One of the prettiest. I want to tell you that the hind feet are first of all strong. They can run hour after hour after hour after hour at full speed. There's no fat on the hind. It's a delicate, sinewy little animal of tremendous speed. And it can run with strength. Second, it's swift. No man or leopard can catch it. It can actually bound 20 or 30 feet in bounds where those feet. It's swift, not very strong, but swift. Third, it's sure. It can go over rocky country. It can leap from crag to crag over the mountains and the hills. And what is more, it is shapely. Some things are strong and swift and sure, but they're not shapely. It's got most beautiful feet. Any naturalist will tell you that the hind feet are beautiful. He will give me hind feet. Now listen carefully. God doesn't look at servants' faces too much. We do. We look at a man and woman's face and judge them by their face. Quite good. God doesn't look at their bodies to see if their bodies are very beautiful. But for servants, he nearly always looks at the feet. You know, before he went out to die, he girded himself and he took the feet of his disciples in his hands and washed them. Why? Because he knew the scripture, how beautiful are the feet of them that carry the glad tidings. and if ever entrust them with his gospel and send them out into a world, to the uttermost parts of the earth, go into all the world and preach the gospel. And he knew those feet would have to slog the highways and the byways. And he said, how beautiful are the feet. Oh,